And men, thank you for being here on a Saturday morning. I admit, that breakfast could get anybody here. That was amazing. But I'm glad you're here to worship and to learn more from the Word of God as well. So take your Bibles and please and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 12 to 18. Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18. And as you turn there, I do want to thank you, Brandon, for just your faithful care for us while we were in seminary. Those were tough days together. And I'm glad we still have the opportunity to continue ministering alongside one another. This man loves the Lord. He loves his church. He's endured a lot, and he's endured it well. And so I'm grateful for him. And I'm grateful for your pastor as well. I've always known him from afar. This morning at breakfast was the most I've ever spoken to him. But his reputation precedes him. He is known as a man who loves the Lord and provides wise leadership for his church. And so I know that you all are blessed to have him ministering to you here. So Pastor Tom, thank you for sharing your pulpit with me this morning. Philippians 1, and I'll read verses 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Men, we all do well from time to time to heed the words of the inimitable Yogi Berra. If you don't know where you're going, you might not get there. If you don't know where you're going, you might not get there. As men, we like to know where we're going. We want a direction. We want a to-do list. We want a mission to accomplish. I've even heard one pastor try to summarize the differences between men and women this way. He says, if a man writes a book, the primary thing is the mission. The secondary thing is the relationships. If a woman writes a book, the primary thing is the relationships, and the secondary thing is the mission. And I think that we all would agree. We want a task to tackle. We want something to accomplish. God has wired us this way. But there's a certain danger, though, in developing this to-do list type of mentality. In recent days, I came across a fascinating article in the Harvard Business Review entitled, humorously, Goals Gone Wild. Goals Gone Wild. And in it, the authors actually try to argue that setting goals, making a to-do list, formalizing your mission can be dangerous and counterproductive. Harvard Business Review would say that setting goals can be dangerous and counterproductive. Why? Well, one of the reasons, they explain, that we must be careful about the utilization of goals or a to-do list is that we can measure the wrong things. We can set the wrong goals. And all the while, we can be thinking that we're actually doing some really productive stuff. We can think we're winning and achieving when what we're measuring really doesn't matter in the first place. Examples of this would include things like credit card points earned instead of interest totals paid, calories counted instead of body fat lost, money made instead of family members loved. I think you men have probably heard the old statement from Stephen Covey. What good is it to climb the ladder if you realize that it's leaning up against the wrong wall? This measurement misplacement isn't merely a financial thing or a health thing or even a family thing, but it happens in all aspects of life, men, and especially those pertaining to eternity. We understand temporal measurements. We like to feel good about ourselves if a certain amount of money is made or weight is lost or grades are earned or posts even are liked by others. The list could go on. Temporal things in life can be easy to measure, but how do we actually measure the eternal things? If we were going to make an eternal mission statement, if we were going to look at that which matters most to God and put it on a to-do list, how would we know if we're actually achieving and accomplishing that which He would want? Well, there are several things that could end up on that list for us personally. Some guys kind of pat themselves on the back and think that they're doing well spiritually on the basis of chapters read, time prayed, offerings given, even meetings attended. You can also do this as a church. I don't want you to think just as an individual this morning. Think about your church. Churches can fall into measuring things and thinking that they're doing well. I grew up hearing this one, nickels and noses. How much money is coming in and how many people are there? I was even talking to a Southern Baptist pastor this week who said that their church is actually trying to reform and become more healthy. And he said he couldn't stand their previous metrics of success. And I said, well, what were they? He said, and please pardon the word, this is what he told me, butts, budgets, and buzz around town. Is that really the standard of success? Of course, he knew better than that. But it's easy to fall into the habit of measuring something, thinking we must be doing okay. Maybe it's the number of programs at a church or the number of views of a particular sermon. So how do we measure what matters? Well, in a rather indirect yet impactful way, Paul here is modeling for all the saints in Christ, how to measure what really matters. In this personal testimony that we just read, he is providing a model of what really matters. And friends, this is no accident. This isn't just Paul saying, hey, this is how things are going on in my life, period. Paul is setting up his argument for the rest of the book through his personal example. But men, there's no better way to teach than through personal example. And so here, he will model for them what partnership in the gospel should actually look like. When you say, I'm following Jesus, and I am a member of the fellowship of the gospel, playing on the words there of Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, when we're talking about us uniting together to do that which Christ has left us to do, what then does success look like? Paul says, listen to me, watch me, hear what I rejoice in, and see what I endure. He speaks to the saints at Philippi because he wants them to embrace this metric. He wants them to imbibe this standard of success. And he says the same thing to us here today, this morning. This is what ultimately matters. And ultimately, we're going to see two things here, two lessons about what really matters. And I'll give them to you as they come. The first one is this. The advance of the gospel matters more than our personal convenience. Lesson number one, the advance of the gospel matters more than our personal convenience. I know it would be tempting for us to think that life is good and things are great when it's convenient. But Paul says there's something even more important than that, and that is the advance of the gospel. Look again at your text at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now friends, do you understand what's going on here? I know that many of you've studied the book of Philippians before. Paul is answering an implied question. He knows that they are concerned about his well-being. And why would they be concerned about his well-being? Well, he's incarcerated. He's in prison. He's under house arrest. If you want just an interesting, and I'm not trying to oversell, I'm being as transparent as possible. If you want an interesting, fascinating account of what has put Paul in this current spot, just this afternoon at some point, read Acts 21 to 28. It is mind-blowing. You will not want to stop reading. But I think I could summarize it for you with this. There have been several attempts on his life. There have been multiple high-level political trials. There's been a self-provoked incarceration, a life-threatening sea voyage, and most recently, a prolonged house arrest in Rome as he awaits trial before Caesar. And his friends, his companions in this fellowship of the gospel, in this partnership in the gospel, want to know how he's doing. And you know what he says? I'm great. I'm fantastic. Really, things are amazing. And they're like, no, really, Paul, how are you doing? He'd say, no, really, I am doing wonderful. Not because things are convenient for me right now, but because of what? Look again at the text. He says, because my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I mean, he is in life-threatening and liberty-restricting circumstances, and yet he is rejoicing. I mean, life-threatening. I don't know that you've ever had anyone actually threaten your life unless you've served in the military. As a pastor, the worst thing that's happened to me is on a couple different occasions I've had someone threaten to sue me. But that's about it. But when it comes to someone saying, you're going to die, this is what Paul's in, and he's saying, no, things are great, life-threatening, and then liberty-restricting. And I know what you're thinking. Say, Justin, oh, we all know what liberty restricting is. We've survived coronavirus. We have to wear a mask from time to time. I'm out of shows to watch on Netflix. I have to, like, order my food in. Like, this is tough. No, friends, that is not liberty restricting. I mean, this guy is spending his time chained to a Roman guard. Indeed, he is not in a hole in the ground. I don't want to oversell. But he is stuck in a house. He doesn't have liberty of movement. He can't go out and do whatever he jolly well pleases. He is stuck. And he's awaiting a prison sentence that could lead to beheading and death. And what does he say? Things are good. Because the gospel is advancing. And let's just be clear. The gospel, what we mean by that, the good news that Jesus Christ is both ruler and rescuer. That was the gospel for Paul. He's not saying every possible thing that could be taught in the Bible. What he is happy about in this case is that kernel of truth, that indispensable essential, is making its way forward. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. Like, that is what matters. That is what progressing. And I love the statement. It is progressing. It is advancing. It's almost like Paul is like a football player. And he's like, he's just gotten clobbered, you know, by this the defense. And like, you're thinking, ooh, that hurt. But you know what? He's just pumped because more yardage has been gained. He's just saying, look, we got the ball up the field. It's continuing to go forward. I don't care that I'm limping. We're measuring the right things. This is what ultimately matters. It is advancing. But here's where we need to ask the question. Why does this make any sense? How does it make any sense that Paul's incarceration, think about that, that being stuck in prison could actually lead to the advance of the gospel? I think if you guys were trying to put together a business plan for gospel advance, number one would probably not be get thrown in jail. You'd probably want latitude of movement, freedom, the ability to use resources, to leverage other people. And yet Paul's saying, like, nope, plan's going great because I'm in jail. So we got to figure out, why is the gospel advancing? He's not advancing in spite of adversity. Listen to this. Paul sees it advancing because of adversity. Because of adversity. Well, there's two reasons are two great things that are coming through this horrific experience. One is increased gospel impact. Increased gospel impact. Look at verse 13. Because of adversity, notice this, what he's saying the result is, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In the text, it literally says that Paul's imprisonment is in Christ. It's just part of what it means to be in Christ. And he sees this as a great thing because as he is in this particular predicament, he has seen the gospel advance to the whole Praetorian Guard. I'm sure your pastor has done a fine job of describing to you what the Praetorian Guard actually is. I mean, this is the military elite. These are battle-hardened soldiers. They're not just the guys at the bottom rung of the ladder, but they're people who know things. They've done things. And yet here, Paul says, hey, I've been able to see the gospel advance with these guys. Think about it. They read his correspondence. They overheard all his conversations. I mean, when he was chained to them at night, guess what? He would naturally tell the story that he had told in Acts 21 through 28 over and over again. And you know how things can spread. One guy receives this good news of Christ, and then it spreads to another guy and another guy. And Paul says, look, it's virtually made its way like a virus through the whole Praetorian Guard. He says, I have had this opportunity because of adversity, not in spite of it. What's he doing? He's modeling for us something that even when we are experiencing that which is threatening to our own personal convenience, what we have at that point is one of the greatest opportunities to see the gospel actually advance. He says it went out through the Praetorian Guard and it went out to everyone else. Who's the everyone else? Well, these are the other people that could come and visit him in his house arrest. He would speak to anybody and everybody. And so he took advantage of his adversity and made it an opportunity for the gospel. And he says, this is fantastic. This is great. This is what really matters. Not only do we see in this the gospel increasing its impact, but we also see another little benefit of this adversity, and that is increased gospel engagement. It's not just increased gospel impact, but when you're faithful with the gospel amid adversity, you also increase other people's engagement in the gospel endeavor. Notice verse 14. He says, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He's telling them, as I've been bold with the gospel, guess what's happening? More people are being bold with the gospel. Friends, we do well to remember that it wasn't a society that heralded free speech. It's something quite different than our own. There was no constitution. There was no First Amendment. Preaching Christ in Rome was especially problematic. First, Christianity wasn't the religio licita. Religio licita. It wasn't in the approved list. Judaism had recently made its way into the approved list, but Christianity was not. In fact, they were considered to be atheists. You're thinking, how could a Christian be considered to be an atheist? Well, think about this. Who did the Christians consider to be God, and who did they not consider to be God? Well, they considered Jesus to be God, this enemy of the Roman state that was crucified. They considered Caesar not to be God, who himself was deified in some ways by many in his political circle. This was not popular preaching of the day. It wasn't like they even had the freedom of political or religious discourse. It was totally discouraged. And yet more and more people are becoming bold in this particular thing. I would kind of imagine it this way. I've recently been to China. I wouldn't consider that to be a place of great religious freedom, great political freedom even. Someone preaching Christ in Rome would probably be something akin to a Chinese national wearing a Make America Great Again hat at the national anthem of a Chinese sporting event. You're just not going to be getting warm vibes from the rest of the people around in that type of predicament. And they stood out in that way. The fundamental credo of Rome said Caesar is Lord. The fundamental credo of Christianity said Christ is Lord. And yet, despite all the adversity, as Paul continues to remain faithful to gospel advance, more people are jumping on. One old preacher said it this way, courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. You know that to be true. This is experientially true. Most of you will not try even a new place to eat without at least hearing somebody else talk about it first. But as more and more people do something that you're not familiar with, what do you feel? The freedom to be engaged in it yourself. And so also Paul here has fought some real adversity. He's overcome, and basically he's jumped in and he said to the rest of the guys, hey, the water's fine, come on in. And many more did indeed jump in. They were confident in the Lord. And Men, this is where I want you to be aware of, that even when things are tough and gospel advance, your faithfulness can enable, listen to this, can enable the gospel to grow not just by addition, but by multiplication. Maybe you don't realize this, but it's not just that you can reach more people through the preaching of the gospel, but you can recruit more people through the faithful preaching of the gospel amid adversity. And this is what Paul is trying to point out. You know the old saying from Tertullian that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the suffering of the saints for the gospel has always led to the stealing of the spiritual spine. I mean, have you ever considered the popularity of Fox's Book of Martyrs? I mean, if you look back in church history, you look at that period in the 16th century, that this guy releases this monumental work, and here's the full title, The Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days, Touching Matters of the Church. It was first published in 1563, and listen to this, it was an immediate bestseller. The only other book that could touch it was the Bible. So the Bible was number one. Fox's Book of Martyrs was number two. And you got to keep in mind, it's not like there was an Amazon.com. People weren't buying books often. They were expensive. Many households, though, even though it cost them an arm and a leg, would buy this work. And of what did it consist? Why was it so compelling for Christendom? Well, graphic accounts of martyrdom. There was also many accounts of those who were executed under the reign of Bloody Mary. It included 170 illustrations, many of which showed Protestants burning at the stake. You can find these online. And you're thinking, that's a bestseller? Why would anybody want to read that book? Well, it played a crucial role in stiffening the spines of those who still were trying to preach the gospel in England. Did you know that even non-Christian historians argue that no book except for the Bible exerted more influence on England becoming a Christian nation than Fox's Book of Martyrs? So, Justin, what does this have to do with me? Because, friends, we will experience our own hardship on account of the gospel. And when we remain faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus, we're not just reaching other individuals, but we're recruiting other preachers of the gospel as well. We think that suffering would minimize our impact, like because of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, that we actually need our life to be going great to engage other people in gospel work. And yet what the text is telling us is that suffering is a megaphone for the gospel. It doesn't minimize, it maximizes your influence, not only by addition, but again by multiplication, as others see you doing the same thing. And Paul says, I am thrilled, despite all the attack on my personal convenience, that the gospel is going forward. This is what really matters. I mean, I don't mean to be a pessimist, but I have to be from time to time. It's not looking good for us. I don't think that it's going to get easier as the days go along. I think we're continuing to face a more and more heated battle. And so we must be ready. We must be ready to know that as long as the gospel goes forward, things are good. Things are good. So Paul here is not saying you've got to be the missionary extraordinaire that he is, but he is, through his personal example, telling us to measure what matters. What matters? The advance of the gospel. Lesson one, the advance of the gospel matters more than personal convenience. Lesson number two, very simple, and we're done after this. The advance of the gospel matters more than our personal prominence. It matters more than our personal convenience. It matters more than our personal prominence. Look at verses 15 to 18. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice.
You see what's going on here? At this point in Paul's personal account of his well-being, he expands upon a theme from verse 14. What did he say in verse 14? Do you remember? That preaching the gospel amid adversity increased engagement. There were more guys who were jumping in, and they started preaching Christ too, and he's delighted. But now he's going to expand on this theme about these guys that are preaching, because there's two categories of them. I would call them the generous and the jealous. The generous and the jealous. And Paul's going to do a little comparison and contrast, because by comparison with the generous, he's delighted. It's great. But did you know that there were actually some guys who were getting involved in the gospel endeavor who were jealous of him and meant to actually cause him harm? And here's the deal. This is what I want you to understand. He says, and even that's great. Even if they're trying to spite me personally, it's okay, because the gospel's going forward. So there's your overview. Let's break it down a little bit. Look at the generous. The generous. It's the latter is what he says there in verse 14. And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So here's one of the groups. The generous are those who knew that Paul was there for such a time as this. They saw him to be a hero. I mean, they were just delighted that he was finally on the scene. You may remember well that the book of Romans was written by Paul, even though he had never been to Rome. He didn't start the church at Rome. He wrote ahead of time because he was trying to get support to go on to Spain. And he wrote that letter before this one to the Philippians, in which he's in Rome. But the point is, he had a following by this point. Like, people knew of him, and they saw the way that he was suffering, and they're like, hey, this guy doesn't just write it, he lives it. And so they jump in, and Paul's delighted that some are finally like joining in on the battle to see the gospel advance. But the interesting one, though, is this group that he spends the most time talking about, and that is the jealous. He talks about the former and the latter. Well, the former are the jealous. These are those who operate out of, as our translations put it, envy or jealousy. Envy or jealousy. The Greek historian Xenophon said, the envious are those annoyed only at their friend's successes. These people, even though they are actually preaching the gospel of Christ, they're not false teachers. They're only doing it because they're jealous of Paul. They're doing it in some way because they want to hurt him. I like the way R. Kent Hughes said it. They were not anti-Christ, but they were anti-Paul. They were not anti-Christ, but they were anti-Paul. You ever had anybody like that? You know that they love Jesus too, but they just really don't like you. It happens. I have an intellectual curiosity to satisfy. I think it'd probably be of help to you. I've always wondered when I've read this passage, why or how could anyone preach the gospel in a way that would try to hurt Paul? That would try to hurt Paul. I mean, if they weren't false teachers, like, I just don't understand, like, how somebody could do this. Like, is this really a threat? Can we really have people who also preach Christ who want to hurt us? This is my best historical reconstruction. It's not mine originally, but it makes sense. You need to imagine a timeline for a moment. The Roman church by this point is probably about 30 years old. It's been around for a while. It began as a primarily Jewish group. And then in 49 to 50 AD, it probably became predominantly Gentile. And here's what happened. There was an emperor who actually kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Well, you know what that enabled? Enabled for those Jews who were leaders, they had to go, but now the Gentiles became the leaders in the church by virtue of the fact that all the Jews got kicked out. Well, eventually that little edict kicking all the Jews out was lifted, and guess what happens? Those Jewish guys come back, and they find that these Gentiles have actually made themselves leaders and more prominent in the church. And I know your pastor is going to be covering this in Romans 14 and 15, but hence, we have a little bit of historical insight into why Paul would be writing about these potential conflicts between Jews and Gentiles in a church. And so, you've got a little bit of competition going on. Well, what is Paul? Who is Paul? What's his reputation? Well, he's known as the apostle to the Gentiles. They think that he's on the Gentile team. They don't like Paul. They think that he's given these Gentiles a little too much prominence. And so now he's on the scene. Everybody's excited. Many of these guys are beginning to preach in Christ. And what they're realizing is, oh man, my followers are now beginning to follow him. I don't have as much of a contingency as I used to have. And so they're thinking, well, we better redouble our gospel efforts so that our crowd doesn't end up being smaller than their crowd. Are you starting to see some parallels? You ever talk in that terminology? Use that language? We don't want that crowd over there to get bigger than our crowd over here when they may be preaching Christ. And so it seems that some were actually preaching the gospel in a way that would actually spite Paul. It became a matter of competition, and I think this is especially appropriate for men. Because we could turn a competition, I mean, we can make a competition out of anything. Out of anything. A couple of weeks ago, no, it's probably a couple months ago now, my car died. The engine locked up. 97,500 miles, the thing just died underneath the interstate. I was going to have to get an entirely new engine. Good news is it was covered by the warranty. And so that meant when I went to the dealership, they were going to provide a rental car for me. Thankfully, I was nice to the guy, and he wanted to be nice to me. And he said, hey, you seem to be a tall guy. This is going to take a while. I'm going to try to get you a bigger car. Well, they didn't have a bigger car. He's like, man, I just really don't want you in that normal economy car. Let me see if I can find something else. And this is what I ended up with. A Dodge Charger Hemi. It was fantastic. I mean, my kids loved it, I loved it. My neighbors hated it because they could hear the rumble of the engine every time I would come home. And so naturally, I mean, don't tell anybody, but I just wanted to test it out just a little bit. I mean, I drive a Hyundai Sonata. You know, you're never taking anybody off a light with a Sonata. And so I finally had my moment. I thought I was pulling out of this one place. I'd just gotten out of a meeting. The light's red. And a guy pulls up beside me in a silver Camaro. And he didn't say a word. He just gave me a look. And I knew it was on. I put the thing into sport mode. He heard the thing shift. And we took off at the light with abandon. And then when I thought I was going to have my moment of victory over this guy, some old lady in a minivan is like right in front of me, and I had to slam on brakes and go behind him. And anyway, he waved by at me. Thank the Lord. It kept me from breaking any laws, I think. My point is, you know that look. Nobody ever says a word. It's just an unspoken rule. Oh, it's me and you on this. It's not just in business. It happens in church. It's a feeling that friends, and let me be transparent with you for a moment, that I happen to know very well. Like within the context of church, within the context of advancing the gospel, even these types of looks can be exchanged. I remember the first time I felt it. I was at a Christian school. I was raised in a Christian home. And there was this kid in eighth grade. For some reason, the principal asked him if he would give a devotional in chapel. And I thought, I've grown up in the school. I've been here forever. Like, why does he get to do that? And so I even like started trying to like put my name out there, like, hey, I could do this too, you know. I felt it and experienced that look, that competition when I was even a teenager in a youth group. It's probably a dumb thing for a youth pastor to do, but our youth pastor set up even a point system, like competition, like who could be the most spiritual teenager kind of thing. I know, but I went all in. I wanted to win the trophy for the most spiritual kid. There were no humility awards, by the way. feeling came again when I was in Bible college. And we had to fill out a report about our evangelistic endeavors. And so I had to put how many people that I witnessed to, how many people I led to Christ. And I remember sticking my little report in there with the other guys' reports, and sometimes I'd kind of look through and see how they were doing compared to how I was doing. I felt it again when I became an associate pastor and I was involved in youth ministry, and it became about how many kids we had at our last youth activity versus how many kids were at the other guy's youth activity. How many kids we sent to Bible college versus how many kids they sent to Bible college. And you would think, you know, you grow up, or you would think you're going to go to seminary and you're going to be a master of divinity. And then all of a sudden, like, all that stuff is just going to fade away and you're just not going to care anymore about competition. And then what happens? You get a number that actually quantifies your success. A 4.0 versus a 3.0. How many classes are you taking this semester? And the look is exchanged. The competition is on. And you would say, Justin, for sure that ended after seminary, right? I wish. I go to a small church in Naples, Florida. Mike, you've been there. 50, 60 people there. And people are asking me, because I'm a pastor from Grace Community Church, well, how many people go to your church? And I'm like, 50. Why? Why the embarrassment? Because I was measuring the wrong things. What should have been the focal point in every one of those endeavors, and indeed sometimes was, and it wasn't always bad, was just, you know what, this is about Christ, and this is about seeing His name advance. It's not about my name, it's about His name. As long as His name goes forward, I don't care. Paul is living that. He's saying, look guys, notice this, they are actually trying to hurt me in it, and I rejoice. Verse 18, what then? Who cares is what he's saying. Who gives a rip? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Are church people, are Christian men like yourself ever tempted to find such personal prominence in ministry? You say, nah, never Christians, that's just you preacher guys. I don't know. Friends, I need to be honest. I've been wearing this fragrance of selfishness a really long time, and I can smell it pretty easy. I'm sure your pastors can too. They smell it when someone seems overly eager to be in the public spotlight. They smell it when someone seems overly concerned about someone else being in the public spotlight. They smell it when someone volunteers for everything, even to the neglect of their family, because they want the attention. And they see it when someone never volunteers for anything, because they want to protect their time. Pastors smell it when someone withdraws from public gatherings because someone didn't speak to them. And pastors can also smell it when someone is involved in the corporate gathering and talking to everyone because everyone is speaking to them. We smell it when someone connives and schemes to be part of certain groups. They want to be in the room where it happens. And we smell it when someone complains of not being part of certain groups and seem resentful for not having been in the room where it happened. Friends, I'm not actually trying to challenge and change such selfishness in the sermon. Keep reading to chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 to see the antidote. What I actually want you to understand in this is that such self-interest is out there. What I am presenting to you is not a hypothetical concern. the spirit of competition, even in gospel ministry, in faithful and healthy local churches, is alive and well. And you're going to be tempted to measure your personal prominence over that of gospel advance. And I'm telling you now, if through Paul's example, that is wrong, that is sin, that will mess you up. Here's what you focus on. Not did my name get on the billboard, not was my name in the bulletin, not was I the one standing up in front of the group, not was I the one that was recognized by the pastors, was Christ's name recognized? That's measuring what matters. And Paul demonstrates this for us. Friends, I want you to be encouraged. There's something better to preach than you. There's someone better to preach than you, and that is Jesus. He is ultimately what matters in this. Maybe a closing illustration would be helpful. In 1970, the Ford Motor Company made a measurement decision that would compromise the lives of countless Americans. You got to understand, though some of you were alive during this time, they were basically, Ford was getting it handed to them by foreign manufacturers. They just couldn't keep up. And so, CEO Lee Iacocca, many herald as this great figure, and I know he did some cool things, but he did something deadly here, something dangerous. He set up a new metric, a new goal, a new focus for the company. Basically, what he wanted was to produce a car that would be under 2,000 pounds and under $2,000 and available for purchase by 1970. It was a stretch goal for sure. So what you had happen was this goal with a tight deadline meant that many levels of management signed off on unperformed safety checks to expedite the development of the car. Because remember, it had to be there fast and it had to be cheap. And this car was none other than the Ford Pinto. One omitted safety check dealt with the fuel tank, which was located behind the rear axle, and it was only about 10 inches of crush space there. That meant that it only meant, like, if somebody ran into the back of the car, just this 10 inches is all it would take for the metal to pierce the fuel tank and to cause the thing to ignite, the car to blow up. It was reported that 170 people would die as a result of this mistaken measurement, this messed up goal. In this case, wrong things were measured, right? Speed, fuel efficiency, cost, at the expense of things that mattered more, safety, ethical behavior, company reputation. It was a PR disaster. It would take for 10 years to recover, all because they didn't measure what truly mattered. In this case, physical lives were on the line. Stocks plummeted. But what happens with us when we measure the wrong things? What's really at stake? Is it just money? Is it just popularity? It's the eternal reputation of our Lord. It's the gospel that we are to proclaim. Friends, we all would agree that this matters more, indeed, does it not, than money, than reputation? People's eternities are at stake. And so when we feel the encroachment of personal convenience, when we think, it's all good as long as I'm comfortable. Be careful. Be careful, because that might not be the right thing to measure. The question would be, is Christ's name being advanced? And friends, when you feel that encroachment of personal prominence, when people start eating into your reputation, and you think, oh, things are going bad, I need to fix this, you better be careful. Because does that really matter more than gospel advance? And so the closing question would be this. Are you measuring what matters? Are you remembering what matters? You're suggesting, well, how do we measure gospel advance? How do we quantify how many people are being reached by the gospel? Are you saying that we should start filling out decision cards at our churches and like counting hands at the end of sermons? No, that is not what I'm implying at all. I didn't say we measure number of conversions. I said what we're trying to measure is gospel advance. Here's a basic question that you could ask yourself if you want to know if the gospel is advancing in your life. Am I consistently, intentionally, and proactively proclaiming the good news of Jesus? Am I consistently, regularly, and proactively proclaiming the good news of Jesus? You say, well, yeah, of course, everybody's doing that. No, 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 no. Think about the modifiers. Consistent versus inconsistent. Regular versus irregular. Proactive versus reactive. I think most guys are totally on cruise control when it comes to gospel advance. They're like, well, if I ever get a good door of opportunity, I'm going to say something. You know what Paul is saying here? I make opportunity. I create opportunity. Through adversity, through life-threatening circumstances, when people are attacking me, that's when I will proclaim the name of Jesus. I'm not trying to like pour guilt on, don't worry, we're not going to sing seven verses of Just As I Am, and you'll come forward at the end. But let me ask you this. When was the last time you actually proclaimed the good news of Jesus? I'm not saying when was the last time you proclaimed your conservative political position, or when was the last time you adjusted somebody's soteriology. I'm asking, when was the last time you actually told someone about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners? Because that's what matters. That's why God's left us here. I'm not saying don't do the other things. But if you can do those things, you can at least, you can at least be proclaiming this. And if you're saying, Justin, I can't remember. I don't know. I don't know how I'm doing at that. You know, that's why your pastors are here, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If that is such a rare thing for you, maybe you need to get together with one of these elders and say, I'm struggling. I need help. I want the gospel to advance, but I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. But friends, at the end of the day, this is what really matters. Let's pray. Father, I ask that the heart for the gospel that's modeled for us here through the Apostle Paul would be impressed upon our own hearts, even this morning. Lord, give us that type of passion for the name of Jesus. Lord, we're so often distracted by our personal discomforts and inconveniences. We're so often distracted by just our lack of press. We're more concerned about our name being advanced and protected and defended than the name of Jesus. And so I pray that in clear in concise and practical ways, Lord, you would move these men to obedience, that Lord, through all the stuff that we've endured in recent months, we could get back on track with what really matters and seeing men and women and children hear and respond to the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So move us not by guilt, but by grace. Impress us with the magnificence of your Son, the privilege of proclaiming him to others. And it's in Jesus' name I pray and ask these things. Amen.